It's a good day today. We welcome you into worship. Let me pray for us before we study. Father, I just ask that you would visit us with your power and your grace today. No matter where we've come from, what we've walked in from, what our week has been like, let us realize today that you are sovereign and that you understand what we've been through, and you're here to meet us, to minister to us, and to give us grace that we can live from this day forward. God, we acknowledge your righteous character, and we ask that you move among us. Teach us what we need to hear today, what we need to learn, and what we need to apply to our lives. Make us the followers you have created us to be. Make us willing to accept your desires for our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and God's people said, amen. A couple of months ago, I was in a department store in the checkout line, and standing several folks behind me in line was a young mother with her two little children. The daughter looked to be about 5 years old, and her little brother was about 2 years old. Mom was holding some items that she intended on checking out, as well as patrolling the stroller and all the stuff that you young mothers take with you and feel it's important to have with you at every moment of every day. The mom had come prepared, though, and brought a plastic bag full of looked to be cereal and gave it to the daughter so that they could share it with, she could share it with her brother while they waited in line. The line was unusually long and the cashier was unusually slow, so it was taking a long time. The little boy became impatient and was demanding of his sister that he wanted to hold the bag of cereal. So she very calmly said to him, "No, we're supposed to share this and I'm supposed to hold the bag." I was impressed that a five-year-old had such poise and could be so calm in the midst of all this chaos. But finally, she had had enough. She got tired of her little brother demanding his own way with this very irritating tone that two-year-olds are born with. Forced his big sister to come around from where she stood and look at him eyeball to eyeball, bend over at the waist and get him right in her sight. And she said, "We always have to share because that's what God says." There it was, right? The ageless ace in the hole. When rational, reasonable arguments aren't working, when grace-filled conversations are not getting through, when loving kindness doesn't do the job, go for the big guns. Religious guilt. Because that's what God says. How was her little brother supposed to argue with that? Undoubtedly, this older sister had this phrase used on her time and time again. She was comfortable with it. It came from somewhere deep inside, and her voice changed, and the inflection was real. However, in that department store that day, unbelievably, the little boy was not moved, and he was having none of her guilt. He pitched a big fit in the middle of Kohl's department store, and everyone gave him his attention. About that time, the checker called me to check out my items, so I never really got to see what the resolution of the story was, but I can only imagine there was a little boy who walked to his car happy and holding a little bag of cereal that day. We're continuing our examination of John chapter 6 this morning, and this chapter centers on the miracle of the feeding of the great multitude of people who pursued Jesus to a quiet place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In last week's study, we set the stage for the event by looking at the details surrounding it. People were mesmerized by the miracles that Jesus had been doing on those who were sick and infirmed. They wanted to see him perform more of those kinds of miracles, and they therefore followed him, thinking they would see his power demonstrated once again. Jesus, however, had taken his disciples to this place of rest for reflection and spiritual refreshment with his Father, a time of prayer. But they found him there. They followed him there. And though the miracle is referred to as the feeding of the 5,000, as we talked last week and set the stage, the crowd was probably more than 10,000 people pursuing Jesus to this location. Knowing all along what he was planning to do, Jesus took the opportunity to layer into the lives of his disciples a deeper, more personal belief in his person and works. Most of those in the crowd that day, and most of them that ate their fill when he fed them that day, had come for all the wrong reasons. They had come to see Jesus thrill them with more miracles instead of pursuing his life-altering intention for them. You see, Jesus came to transform and change lives. He came to change hearts, not necessarily to fill stomachs. But in the middle of the narrative, there's an intriguing secondary story about a little boy who's willing to share his lunch with the disciples and Jesus and the crowd. And from his small lunch, the passage says that Jesus was able to feed everyone who was there that day until they were full and there would be leftovers. So I want to begin today by reviewing the part of the story again with the goal of driving home more fully the real intentions of Jesus for those who would later call themselves followers of his. So in John chapter 6, we begin in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." As a reminder from last week, we have to examine this miracle in light of the fact that it is happening around the season of Passover. And we have to remember what Passover taught the Jewish world about the nature of God. It basically taught them, in bold terms, that the one true God can and will take care of his people. In addition, it taught that nothing, no one, no power is able to stand against God, and that God is for his people no matter what circumstances they may encounter. He's always on the side of his people. Here in the story, we see another picture of what looks to be an impossible situation. 10,000 hungry people find Jesus and his disciples, and the disciples have little or no money and certainly nowhere where they could buy enough bread to feed the crowd. This miracle also takes us back to the dilemma that the Israelites faced when they left Egypt and started their travel to the Promised Land. The freeing of the Israelites from the Pharaoh's bondage was miraculous in itself. Through a series of plagues, finally Pharaoh relented and let the Israelites go. That shouldn't have happened. God was involved in that, of course. But then they got to the Red Sea, and they were trapped with the sea in front of them and Egyptian soldiers who had changed their mind and were pursuing them from the rear. And God showed up again, and he parted the Red Sea, and he let the Israelites walk through on dry ground. But quickly, the people of Israel started to grumble and complain because they didn't like the conditions in the wilderness. They were a grumbling people. King James says they murmured against Moses. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Through the wilderness, they didn't like the heat. They didn't like the conditions. They didn't like the food, especially the lack of food that they had. They complained to God. "Why did you let us come out here to die? We're all going to die." You have a friend like that? In the midst of anything, they're going to find the worst in everything. "We're going to die. We're all going to die." They complained about having no meat, and they remembered what they enjoyed when they lived in Egypt, the richness of the land, the fruit, the vegetables, limitless amounts of... They probably remembered it in a way different than it was, because after all, they were slaves in Egypt. However, God heard their complaints and responded to their desires and sent manna in the morning to them every day, sent quail to them to eat for meat. With all their complaints, still they failed to learn the valuable lesson. God provides and provides for and cares for his people in every circumstance. In the miracle here in John 6, Jesus once again wants to show his desire to take care of his people and the people who are followers of his. So in our story, Jesus presents the problem to his disciples in a specific way. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now the next verse says that Jesus asked the question in order to test the disciples because he, of course, knew already what he was going to do. He also knew that the disciples would be unable to come up with any solution that made sense because he knew they didn't have money. He knew there was no place to buy enough bread. So Jesus' question would have been troubling to these disciples. Can you see that here? So in essence, he's setting the disciples up with a frustrating dilemma, making any human solution they come up with seem absurd and far-fetched. Panic and a lack of trust in God's abilities always proves unproductive for followers of Jesus. Let me read that again more slowly for the 21st century listener to hear. Panic and a lack of trust in God's ability always proves unproductive for followers of Jesus. If I put myself in the situation the disciples found themselves here in John 6, and I listen as Jesus asked the question, "Where are we to buy bread for all these folks?" I immediately assume that the problem is now on my shoulders and I have to come up with a solution to fix it. How many times in my life have my codependent tendencies led me through difficult circumstances, trying to find answers that I'm not equipped for and that God never asked me to solve in the first place? Every pastor that I know is codependent. We're hopelessly codependent. We want to rescue everyone. We think everyone needs the only help that we can give them. That's why we have ulcers. That's why we have stomach pain. That's why I have white hair. I'm only 26. How long is it going to take me in my life to learn to simply acknowledge from the start that I'm in over my head, I am hopelessly in need of the mercy and omnipotent power of Almighty God to get me through this? Now, I know I'm not alone in this. Many of you are just like me, but this morning on a Sunday morning, you're sitting there looking like, "Oh, that poor pastor. I can't imagine struggling with that." I know you do. I know you. I know most of you. Our first response to a difficult spiritual situation is to dig in our heels and start grinding it away at a human solution. Instead, spiritual maturity says that we need to learn that our first response should always be to consult with God, whose promise is to help us, to guide us, to give us discernment, and to find a solution that will be spiritually profitable to get us through the circumstance and help us manage the details of our lives. The disciples here in chapter 6 are still learning what leaning on the ability of Jesus is all about. He's using this situation to teach them lessons they will need to employ as they live out their spiritual journeys in the future. God promises to care for his people, but his people have to learn to trust and believe that promise. Among the disciples looking for a solution in the story was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he looked around the crowd for a solution to this feeding problem. And he came up with the only answer readily available to him, though that answer on the surface seemed impossible or at least implausible. He says to Jesus, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes." Some translations say 2 small fishes, making it even worse. But the boy's lunch tells us much about the crowd that day. Barley was the grain that made up the diet of the poorest of the poor in the day of this writing. Barley is described in Jewish law books as grain to be eaten by those on the fringes of society. Most people looked down on anyone whose diet consisted of barley and sardines. It was the diet of the insignificant in the culture. Andrew, in seeking out this little boy in his lunch, then presents them as a solution that Jesus perhaps could work with. And it suggests to me that part of Andrew's belief system had at least grown to the point that he believed with Jesus anything might be possible. There are some lessons we can learn from Andrew in this story. He took the only solution he could find directly to Jesus. The little boy's lunch did look insignificant in light of the enormous crowd. But Andrew nonetheless brought it to Jesus as a possible solution to the problem. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant, Andrew shows the kind of faith it takes to believe that when we put things in the hands of Jesus, it can be enough because God is able to multiply what we have. When we compare the responses of Philip and Andrew in the passage, we see quite a contrast. Philip, in this passage, represents most of us. Master, we don't have enough money to feed this crowd. It's impossible. It's beyond our reach. It's incredibly naive for you to believe that we could begin to scratch the surface of this problem. There's almost a resignation to failure in his response. And in a similar way, as followers of Jesus, we often forget what Jesus can and will do, do we not? We forget that he is the almighty, powerful God of the universe. Andrew, on the other hand, though somewhat timid in his solution, nevertheless, he thinks it's important enough to bring it to Jesus to see whether or not he could use it, something so small in a crowd so big. And Andrew's action in finding and recruiting this little boy's lunch further enhances for me the astonishing nature of the miracle. A lunch the size of this little boy's lunch makes the miracle even bigger than if Jesus had created the food out of thin air. The 5 small barley loaves and 2 little fish probably would fit in the palm of Jesus' hand. I think that makes the miracle look even bigger than if Jesus had just blinked everybody into a box lunch from Panera and it all appeared on the grass. To see what was that, this small amount of food that was in his hand, to think that he had the possibility of feeding 10,000 or more people who had gathered, that makes the miracle even bigger to me. The lesson seems to be, we need to obey Jesus even when we're not sure. We need to listen to the voice of Christ speaking through the scriptures when he tells us to believe against all odds. But quadrant by quadrant, the crowd was served. Everyone was served. Now, I'm not sure if they got served in 30 minutes or less, like my experience last week in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, but that everyone got lunch that day. Obedience for the disciples was about believing the one you follow. How many of them were replaying the tapes in their minds about previous impossible situations they had already faced with Jesus? We've looked at several of them already in the Gospel of John. The wedding at Cana. Jesus turns water to wine. The official son from Capernaum who was healed simply by Jesus speaking that word of healing from a great distance and learning that the boy regained his health at that exact time. And then there was Bethesda. All the disciples were with Jesus that day. He came upon a sea of human suffering, sick, lame, crippled, people with no hope, people who had been suffering for most of their lives. The disciples remembered the man that Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" He spoke into the life of this one man and he said, "Do you want to get well?" And they watched as the man took up his mat and began walking for the first time in 38 years. The disciples have to be thinking to themselves here in John 6. We saw what Jesus could do. Will he do it again? We've often said from this pulpit that God is indeed sovereign. And he can and will do what his sovereign choices demand of him. But do we really trust that his sovereign choices are both right and righteous for our lives? Do we walk in obedience to what His Word, the Bible, declares, even though many times our emotions disagree? Am I not correct in saying that sometimes out of our lack of spiritual action is based on the fact that we have a limited view of the sovereignty of Holy God? For instance, do you find yourself struggling to live according to the principles that are given to us in the Bible to outline our daily lives? Well, then join the club. We all struggle. But if we truly believe that God wants the best for us, then our goal should be to align ourselves with the truths that He's already made available to us. That means that sometimes we will move forward with decisions that are contrary to our emotions. Sometimes we will take actions that oppose the trends and the beliefs of this culture. And often we stand against the opinion of others because our belief system is rooted in the sovereign nature and character of the one we serve, the one who owns our hearts. Now, looking at the story again, I think there are also some lessons for us on the willingness of this little boy to surrender his lunch for the sake of everyone that day. There's some lessons that we need to pay attention to. This is one of those stories in Scripture that we're not given the backstory to. God didn't choose to tell us about His parents. God didn't choose to tell us if He was alone that day in the crowd. And when we're not given the backstory, it's fodder for preachers to give you the backstory. We can make it up because you couldn't say it was wrong. We have no information. But I asked myself this week, was this little boy the only one among 10,000 who thought to bring lunch with him that day? Was he the only one that came prepared with lunch? Was his parents the only good parents who never let their child leave without being prepared? And was he really as willing as we assume he was to give up his lunch? Or was there a little coercion on Andrew's part? Whatever the backstory, he gave it all. He gave everything he had that day. Gave it to Jesus to help the crowd. His willingness to give up what he had set in motion one of the greatest miracles of Jesus' entire ministry. It reminded me of a story in Scripture of someone who gave up all that she had as Jesus watched approvingly from the sidelines. Mark chapter 12. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Jesus acknowledged the kind of faith it took to sacrifice everything for the sake of obedience. This poor woman's gift was eclipsed by many wealthy people who came that day and offered large sums of money in the offering. And I'm sure everyone there were impressed when they put their money and their offerings in. Everyone was impressed except Jesus. Because Jesus knew that these wealthy givers were giving as an act of show, and he knew that the money they were giving did not really represent a sacrifice for them at all. They gave from their abundance, a portion from their abundance. But this woman gave everything she had to live on. Out of obedience to her faith, she gave her offering as if it was an act of sacrifice to God. There is a good picture there. The boy in John 6 reminds me of someone who gives expecting God to increase what they give. He gave all that he had that day as well. And Jesus proved the point of his ability by feeding this massive crowd of 10,000 hungry people. Ask yourself, what do I give to Jesus? Do I give him a token out of my abundance? Do I hold on to the part that really matters? Are my offerings ever a sacrifice at all? Or do I trust him enough to recognize that he owns everything in the first place, and everything I have belongs to God, and therefore I need to learn to give him everything? Everything represents all that I am and all that I have. Elizabeth Elliot, a great missionary and author, who wrote prolifically about what obedience means as followers of Jesus, makes this comment on the story of the little boy and his lunch. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ, I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, "What is the good of that for such a crowd?" Naturally, in almost anything I offer Christ, my reaction would be, "What is the good of that?" The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It's his business. It is his blessing. So whether it is grief or loss or suffering or pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I will offer him. I think from this little boy, we learn to realize that God will use anything we offer him, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem to us. He can turn it around for greatness. He can use it for his righteous intentions and purposes. We need to learn as followers of Jesus that we can be part of Christ's greater mission and work in the world if we're willing to give him everything, to give up what we have, to lay on the line everything we have if he should so desire. The lessons we've talked about today concerning Andrew and the little boy in chapter 6 are lessons that I think need to be carved and applied personally into your lives as followers of Jesus now. So here's my challenge this morning. What action is God asking me to take today to strengthen my faith and my willingness to follow Jesus as my leader, my teacher, and as my Lord? For many of you, you know already what God is asking of you. You know already what you are holding back, whether it's talent, time, money. You know what you need to give him. So he asks you today, are you willing to do this for me? After the disciples distributed the food to the crowd, and I have to believe as they were distributing the food, each of them were wondering, how long is this going to last? This is never going to feed this crowd. And can you imagine? What if you had been one of them? You would never have believed that. But they're asked at the end, this is the best part. Jesus says, disciples, you go pick up the leftovers so that nothing will be left. Nothing will be wasted. Oh. They took a basket and started collecting. They came up with, guess how many? 12 baskets full of leftovers. So as they bring those back and sit them before Jesus, nothing needed to be said. O ye of little faith, do you believe God can do anything and will do anything he has promised? And will he keep his promise to you? Has he been faithful to you? Stand with me for prayer. Father, in the 21st century, we're still trying to learn this lesson that you have promised to take care of us. You have promised to give us what we need, and yes, abundantly more than what we need. And I pray that you would give us the courage now to be honest with you, to stop holding back that which we know we can give, whether that be a part of ourselves, some of our talents, some of our abilities, some of our money. Help us, Lord, to obediently see that what we give to you, you will multiply and increase. Make us people who understand and realize that you are the God of abundance. Let us see you for who you really are, the sovereign God of the universe, who loves us, who cared for us, who sent his son to die for us. Let us come clean with you today about the needs and desires of our heart. In the name of Jesus.